Well, my brothers and sisters, as we now go into the preaching of His Word, we're going to be continuing in our new series, walking through the book of Hebrews. Last week, we looked at the first 2.5 verses through what we say verse 3a. Those verse numbers are not inspired, and sometimes they're not in the best places. As a new thought kind of begins there. But we're going to be in this next section for several weeks now. We're going to be in the second half of verse 3 through chapter 2 for the next several weeks, looking at how Christ is greater than angels, is this series in Hebrews, Jesus the Greater Than. So let's listen to His Word as we hear from Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll go through chapter 1 today in our reading. We'll go ahead and read the first part of it as well. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth. In the beginning and in the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like garments, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will all be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. To which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, our great King, a great Creator, we kneel before You in acknowledgement of Your greatness. We kneel before You in acknowledgement of our own insufficiency, of our own absolute neediness. We thank You, O Father, that You have given us Your Word, that You have revealed Yourself to us in human words. For if we are to know You, You must reveal Yourself to us. And we thank You for this revelation. And in that, O Lord, we are needy. For we need You to open the eyes of our hearts and our minds that we might see what Your Word is saying, that, O Lord, we might believe its truth, that, O Lord, we might be strengthened by it, that, O Lord, we might receive it as Your Word. And so, Lord, give us right hearts and right minds. And, O Father, we pray that You would do Your work today, that Your Word, by the truth of Your Spirit, would increase and strengthen our faith. And, our Father, we pray that You would guide this preacher today, that You would chain him to the text of your word, that he might freely declare Your truth, that he might do so with clarity, with understanding, with accuracy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we opened up our study through the book of Hebrews and giving the overview of the book and some of the what we call the statistical details of the book, or in the case of Hebrews, the lack of knowing a lot of those statistical details. But last week we also looked at the first 2.5 verses, and we see that God has always been in the business of revealing himself, of making himself known, of making his salvation and his plan of redemption known. What we saw is that before he'd revealed himself in many different ways to the fathers and in different times by the work of the Spirit through the prophets. We saw the different ways that he's done so. Beginning, of course, in the garden, to Abraham, to Moses. But now we've seen that God has spoken to us now, not in many ways and at many times, but spoken to us here in these last days. The last days beginning with the person of Jesus Christ. People always ask, how can we know that we're in the last days? Well, Jesus Christ came, so we know we're in the last days. But in these last days, he has spoken with definitiveness and with finality. His final revelation has come to us. And that final revelation is in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. All of Scripture has been leading up to this person, has been leading up to this one, to this redemptive act, that he would do in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, and what we look forward to in the hope of his return. This definitive act has been completed. He is God's final revelation for us. And then we see that in his person, that he is the sum and substance of all that we need, for he's the heir of all things. He is the agent of creation. He reveals to us God because he himself is the radiance of the glory of God, the radiance of the substance of God's nature, of his divinity, because he himself is everything God is, because he is God. And the entirety of the universe is held together by his power. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived for us and died for us, is the radiance of his glory. And then we see in the second half of verse 3, we have, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This begins our new section, for he's transitioning to the first argument that he's making about Jesus being the greater than. As we saw last time, we see he's greater than angels, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than any sacrifice, he's greater than the Levitical priesthood. He is greater than. But here we see that the first aspect of his being greater than has to do with something no one else could do, whether it be angel, whether it would be a Levitical priest, whether it would be Moses, whether it would be anything else, is that he made a superior sacrifice, a superior act of purification for sins. And he's going to return to this many times into the book of Hebrews, this purification of sins that he offered and that he made on behalf of his people. This, of course, is an appeal to a recognition that in the purification that he made for sins, in his own sacrifice, we also see, as will be laid out later in the book of Hebrews, the weakness of his humanity and how he sympathizes with our own weaknesses. But he made purification for sins in his death and his resurrection. And by that, we have declared to us and made known to us that indeed he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. For when he completed his work, when he lived, when he died, when he rose from the dead, and when he ascended, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. One of the truths that we in the Protestant world, well, not all the Protestant world, but our corners of the Protestant world, tend to forget is the importance of the ascension of Jesus Christ. For when he ascended, he actually completed all of his work. For he ascended to go sit upon his throne where he now rules over us. This is language of his kingship, which he's going to be hitting on here over the next several that we'll see in the next several messages here in Hebrews 1 and 2. His kingship and his rule, which is superior to anything any angel could possibly offer and that could possibly ever do. For he has a place that no one else could have. He sits at the right hand of God. He alone, the man Jesus Christ, is the only human who can sit in that place. Now, we also say, what about his divinity? Of course, he's fully divine. But Hebrews emphasizes his humanity. And the man Jesus Christ, the God-man, is sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over us after having completed his work. And this one, Jesus Christ, who, though he appeared in weakness, though he came here as in the weakness of human flesh, does not deny the fact that he is indeed greater than the greatest of beings that we could possibly imagine. Which is what he jumps into in verse 4. He begins by asserting, having completed his act of purification for sins, and having been seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, there sitting in a place of rulership, of kingship, and now asserts he has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. As great as much as his name is greater than theirs, so is his superiority over the angels. Now we hear that he's superior to the angels. And we oftentimes, in reading this, why does he make such this big deal about angels? Donald Hagner comments, the great attention given to the superiority of Christ to the angels, which occupies the remainder of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2, probably strikes us as odd since we do not have the same consciousness of angels as the ancient world. I know back in the 90s, when I was a new Christian, the mid-90s, the first time I went into a bookstore, I was not aware of being a new Christian. I was not aware of all the trends and currents and everything going on in the Christian world. But I did learn at that point in time, there's all sorts of hubbub about angels in the mid-90s. Billy Graham wrote a book about angels. Several others wrote books about angels. I went into the Christian bookstore for the first time, and I was hit with all this stuff about angels. But in the first century, if one were to look at the ancient Greek and the ancient Jewish emphases, we would see that angels would have played a very important role in that. For the Greeks, they looked at the angels and they saw them as superior to anything because they were spirit and we are matter. Anything matter is lesser than anything spirit. That's what we call Gnosticism. You may have heard that term. It just simply means that which is immaterial is superior to that which is material. We might say that body bad, spirit good is a way of stating Gnosticism. So they would see that God, whatever God is according to the Greek mind, is pure. And then the further away you get from God in terms of projections from God, the less pure you get on the lowest of the levels is matter. And angels are above that anything that could be matter. And being spiritual beings with no bodies, they're regarded then as superior to Jesus. They would have been regarded as superior to Jesus by the Greek thinkers. But even within Jewish thought, in the first century, which Hebrews appears to have been written to a believing Jewish audience that was tempted to return to the old sacrificial system. But yet, we're all in ourselves, we're always tempted to return to other things, and so it's always applicable to us. God was while the Jews understood the goodness of matter, and they looked at what the Greeks and the other Gentiles were saying, they regarded that generally as nonsense. They also saw that he was remote, could not be reached, and there needed to be angelic intermediaries. It's clear from the book of Revelation that there was an idea, from the book of Galatians, that there was an idea that angels somehow intermediated the covenant, or a messenger. If we were to read all the literature that goes between Malachi and Matthew, or to put it more, between Malachi and the birth of Jesus, because Matthew came after some of the other things, but everything between Malachi and Matthew, we would see that angels were considered vitally important. And so the angels in the ancient world played a very important role. But even for us, we chase after different experiences. We chase after different types of so-called enlightenment. We are oftentimes needing something that we can hold on to. But that thing that we hold on to is far inferior to the Jesus who made purification for our sins and sat at the majesty on the right, at the right hand of God. We look for something. And sometimes that's evidence of angels. And sometimes we may talk about the angels more than we do Christ. But it has to do with his excellent name. Only he has this excellent name, this name that Paul says in Philippians was the name that is above all other names. He alone has that name. He has that because of his divine nature. According to his divinity, he has that. And according to his humanity, he has that because he accomplished the task, because he completed the work, because he did as the man what God sent him to do. According to his divinity, he's always equal with God, with the Father. According to his humanity, he had to accomplish a task, and he did. And thus he has the name that is above all other names. And so thus, because of that name, because he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, his name is greater. This one's name is greater than all of the angels combined. He is indeed the greater than. We see this name is tied to him being what we call the Son of God. We're going to be looking at verses through verse 9 today. But we see that this name has to do with him being the Son. Not simply the Son, but the Son of the Father, the Son of God. And that it reflects a unique relationship to the Father. This section, starting in verse 5, begins with what commentators and people who've been studying the Bible call a string of pearls. You have this string and you add pearls to it, and there's all these pearls. And these pearls are all things that come to us from the First Testament, from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Scriptures. Well, we say Hebrew Scriptures, but Hebrews throws a loop for us. Because all of the Old Testament quotations in the book of Hebrews don't come to us from the Hebrew text. They come to us from an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew text known as the Septuagint. Or you may have heard it as the Septuagint. I had to spend some time in this book on my bookshelf that I don't get to spend a lot of time in preparation for this message. It is the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so, pulling from the Old Testament, many of these come from a number of different psalms. Many of them, later on, will come from Psalm 110. But first of all, he asserts from Psalm 2, verse 7, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" And of course, the answer is built into that. And also the second part, "Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." He uses Psalm 2, and he also uses Psalm 82. He uses Psalm 2 in order to point out what's called a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question in which the answer is built in. The answer is right there. Psalm 2:7, of course, says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" If we were to look at the context of the second psalm, what we would see is that has to do with the raging of the nations. The very first thing, and we covered the second psalm sometime back in our first Sunday psalm series. But we see in the second psalm, it asks the first question, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointing. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" And then we have Psalm 2, verse 7. And then he says, "And ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." We have this context of why do the nations rage, but we have this son, which in the immediate context of Psalm 2 is David. But it's looking forward to Jesus Christ and to the Davidic line as promised, the nations as a heritage. And he has not given that to the angels. He's only given that to the one who would be in the line of David, the one who would be the offspring of Abraham, as we talked about the other day. I think it was a couple Thursdays ago in our Two Kingdoms series. To him, all the nations are given as a heritage. We also see that all are called upon to worship this son, to kiss the son. We see that all are called upon to kneel before him. This is a unique person. And no angel is given this privilege, given this right to be worshiped. No other being, nothing created, is given this task, this privilege of being worshipped. Now we may ask, are not others called sons of God in the scriptures? We look at Psalm 82 and verse 6. And we see, "I said, 'You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you,'" speaking of princes and those in power. Israel, in Jeremiah 31, verse 9, is called a son. "With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. I shall be a father to Israel," calling them a son, and Ephraim being the firstborn. We also see in Psalm 89, verse 6, "Who among the sons of God is like the Lord?" And interpreters are divided as to whether that's referring to princes or angelic beings. So we say, if all these others are called sons, how is this unique to Jesus? These are all categories that share sonship by virtue of their limited rulership, such as the princes through their limited rulership, or Israel because of its election, and possibly angelic beings because they are celestial, as Calvin says, are celestial spirits and possess some portion of divinity and their blessed immortality. But here David, in Psalm 2, without any addition, is called a type of Christ, the Son of God. He denotes something peculiar and more excellent than the honor given to angels or princes, or even to all Israel. All the others are called sons of God in terms of a category for groups. But he alone as an individual is called Son of God. Calvin also says, and angels are also called sons, and men too. So why do we say that this is unique to Jesus? He says, no one individual except Jesus is ever called by way of eminence the Son of God. By Son of God is to be understood here his kingly office. He was a son as one endowed with superior power and authority, and angels are not sons in this respect. No ruler is son in this respect. No angel is son in this respect. No one else is son in this respect, as having the unique rulership sitting at the right hand of God, of having a unique relationship to the Father. And Psalm 2 speaks of David, and we may say, is this not about David? Why is this about Jesus? Well, we look at David, and David indeed had many conquests. But when we look at his conquests, his many conquering things and his many victories, they pale in comparison with the greatness of what Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, accomplished with his kingdom, with his rule. His kingdom extends from east to west, encompasses people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. And for when we see David having done the things that he did, for when we look at his very first act, one of his very first acts, and David and the story of David and Goliath, we often want to look at that story and see ourselves as David. We want to go in there and say, I'm going to conquer that Goliath, whether it would be a sin or whether it would be some sort of trial or whatever. And we go in there and I'm David, and we throw our slingshot and it bounces back at us and knocks our arm off. It's because you and I, brothers and sisters, in that text are not David. We actually have more in common with unbelieving Israel there. David is pointing us to Jesus Christ, who conquered on our behalf. And see, David being called the Son of God looks forward to a greater David. And so this name of Son belongs by a peculiar privilege, a unique privilege to Christ alone, and cannot be applied to any other, lest we profane that name. Only Christ is the Son of God in this respect. Consider Jesus when he was baptized. What was the announcement that was made? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, with a clear revelation of who he is. Or we consider his transfiguration when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain and he was revealed for who he was. For in Christ the word from the words of the great Christmas song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. But the flesh was momentarily removed, in the sense of the veil was momentarily removed, and we saw and he was seen for who he was. And what was declared? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And so we see Jesus being declared unique as a son. Now in the second part of verse 5, we have another assertion. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Here we see it. This is actually a quote from 2 Samuel verse 7:14. And it's also has a parallel or based on the same account in 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 13. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, it reads, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. This is God speaking to David about his son Solomon. Solomon being in the line of David and heir to the throne, and God had promised that there would be forever someone reigning on that throne. But here we see in Hebrews it's being appropriated to Christ. We see Solomon indeed was disciplined by the rod of man and the stripes of the sons of men through various different ways. He was also a wise king. He was not a perfect king. But this one is looking forward to Christ Jesus. Of it is said, the man Jesus Christ, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when we see that Christ indeed was disciplined with the rods of men and got the stripes of the sons of men, but not because he committed iniquity, but because we committed iniquity. And our iniquity was placed upon him and regarded as his own, though it was not his own. For we see in 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin. We read from 1 Chronicles 17, verse 13. It says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. Speaking of Saul, from whom it was taken before. So here we see a similar thing, but we see another a similar statement. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But then we see something else. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. We see a promise that God's love will never be taken away. Whereas in 2 Samuel, one thing is recorded, and 1 Chronicles, another thing is recorded. Just because one thing is recorded in another and not in another, that's simply editorial discretion underneath the authority of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But here we see the commitment of the Father to keep his promise. The commitment of the Father to be faithful and to shower his love upon his beloved. And he will not take his steadfast love from him. And here we see the commitment of the Father to the Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we see, remember from our study of the book of Ephesians, in the beloved we stand. In the beloved we know God's goodness. Because Christ is loved of God, because Christ is the beloved one, and we are in the beloved, we know the love of God, not because of our worth, but because of his worth. Because God has been faithful to Christ, he is faithful to us who are in him. Because God has been faithful to the man Jesus Christ, we who are in him, who are tied to him, the greater Adam, we know the faithfulness of God, the enduring love of God, the love of God that cannot be fatigued. We see that God is committed, the Father is committed to the Son in a way that he is in a way that is unique to the Son and thus is superior to even the angelic beings. We see in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, maybe one of these days, a few years from now, we'll try to tackle Romans. It'll be in a 20-year-long series. But here we see in Romans 1, 3, and 4, Paul saying that he's speaking of Jesus Christ, that he's writing concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Once again, by his death and by his resurrection, a declaration was made that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the unique one, that he is the beloved one, that he is the one to whom all of this has been pointing to, that he himself occupies a space that the angels do not have a right to occupy, that no one else has the right to occupy, sitting at the right hand of God, being declared the Son of God, and thus in him we are sons. It is not in angels. It is not in miraculous events that we may attribute to angels that we find our hope, that we find our confidence, that we find the thing that we hold on to. We can't hold on to those as our hope, as our confidence. Because even those acts, the acts of God, come from God, but they are not God himself. Even the angels are inferior to the Son. who is for us all that we need. He is the greater than. Now, when we move into verse 6, we see another pearl in this string. And here we see where, if you turn to the passages that we'll be looking at to see this laid out, and in verse 6, this is where you're going to see that you need to have the Septuagint. But he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, and Psalm 97, verse 7. But before that, he says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Verse 5 laid Jesus Christ out as the unique Son. Verse 6, this final revelation of God has been marked as one who is to be worshipped. Why is he called the firstborn? People have read he's being the firstborn of all creation means that he's the first one to be created. That's a misreading of it. Firstborn is a language, first and foremost, of rank. A better way of saying he's the firstborn over all creation. And he ranks above everything that's been created. F.F. Bruce says he is called the firstborn because he exists before all creation. And because all creation is his heritage, we can look back at even to Psalm 89:27 and see that it is traced back to there. Or in Psalm 89:27, let me see it read. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Speaking of David, his servant, which we've already established, looks forward to Christ Jesus, rules over all that is created. We also see that being the firstborn will be the highest of the kings of the earth, higher than the kings of the earth. Colossians 1:13 through 20 speaks of this. It's one of my favorite passages. I kind of wonder sometimes if it's because of the content or it's because it's a passage that my dear mentor in Greek and New Testament went through over and over and over again. But the content, of course, all of Scripture, the content is wonderful. But it says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We have a rule of Christ, we have a revelation of Christ, and we have a rank of Christ in there. The rule being his dominion that he rules over us, his revelation being the image of the invisible God, and his rank being the firstborn of all creation. The remainder of it fleshes that out in reverse order. But there we see is called the firstborn of all creation. He rules over all creation because he's the creator. And he rules over all creation as the man Jesus Christ according to his humanity because he accomplished the task. He rules over creation according to his divinity by virtue of his person. According to his humanity, he rules over all creation by virtue of his completion of the task. But here we see this next pearl in the string, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. If you wanted to turn there, you can turn there, but it's going to read somewhat differently. In the Septuagint, it reads this way. Delight, O heavens, with him and worship him, you sons of God. Delight, O nations, with his people and ascribe strength to him. All you angels of God, And ascribe strength to him, all you angels of God, for he will avenge the blood of his sons. And he will avenge, and he will repay the enemies with vengeance. And he will repay those who hate. And the Lord will cleanse out the land of his people. So there he says, when he says, ascribe to him strength, all you angels. It's another way of saying, let all the angels of God worship him. But then we also see in Psalm 97, verse 7, let them be dishonored, all who worship carved idols, those who pride themselves in their idols. Worship him, all his angels. And again, that's the Septuagint reading. If you want to talk to me about the nature of inspiration and the use of the Septuagint, feel free to talk to me after the service or schedule an appointment. It's a long discussion. But we have, there's one being identified here as the one being worshipped. And the one being worshipped in these texts is Yahweh. And so here we see when the Son is being called, when they're being called to worship the Son worship Yahweh, and the Son is being identified as the one to be worshipped, the Son is being identified as Yahweh, as the covenant God of Israel, as the Creator, the I am that I am who revealed himself to Moses. One commentator, Donald Hagner, he says this quotation is utilized primarily for the reference to the worshiping angels. But if the words spoken to the Lord are referring to the Son, then the deity of the Son, and thus obviously his superiority to the angels, is clearly implied. Worship the Son, O you angels. And so here, even the angels, the great angels, bow before Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, who lived as one of us in the weakness of the flesh, in the weakness of humanity, who died, who was beaten, who wept. This one is superior to the angels. Indeed, we see that God works. One of God's main revelations of himself is not through our so-called feats of strength, but through the weakness, our own weaknesses, for it is in our weakness that he is strong. But we also see now, moving on to verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Once again, coming to us from the Septuagint, Psalm 104, verse 4, but we'll read up from verse 1 through 5 of it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, Lord my God, as you were very great, you wore thanksgiving and dignity, throwing off light as a garment, stretching heaven as a cloak, the one who covers his upper parts with waters, the one who places clouds as his steps, the one who walks about upon the wings of the wind, the one who makes his angels spirits and his public servants burning fire. He laid the foundation of the earth upon its stability. It will not be moved forever and ever. What do we see of the angels here? Well, he's been speaking of the Son, but now he's drawing a contrast. What of the angels? He says, God makes the angel spirits and his public servants burning fire. What are we seeing of the angels here? They are creatures. They're not creators. They're creatures. They're created beings serving at the whim and the will of God. Serving according to his command, according to his way. And the Son is the one through whom they were created. We see verse 12 of chapter 1 as a contrast. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? Oh, verse 12, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So here we see the Son, unlike the angels, is a being who is of an eternal nature. And so we see the angels are but creatures who are created according to the will of God. And being creatures, were created by the Son, whom they are being contrasted with, the angels are being contrasted. But in contrast now to the angels, we have the Son brought up once again in verses 8 and 9. But of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So here we see that the Son is of an enduring nature. And he quotes from the Psalter again, from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And no, you don't need the Septuagint for this one, because the Septuagint reads the same as the Hebrew text. But here we see it quoted, telling us about the nature of the throne of God. And he says, of the Son, your throne is forever and ever. His scepter is one of uprightness. The rod of your kingdom is a rod of uprightness. It's another way of saying scepter. And so while angels are clearly temporal, being creatures, all things created are temporal in that they have a beginning. God has no beginning. There's no one who made God. He's always has been. Before there was a before, which there can't be a before there was a before, but it's the only way we can speak about it, because eternity is outside of the before and after. But before there was a before, God existed. And while angels are temporal, being created beings, the Son is clearly eternal and is the creator, as we saw in verse 1-3. Verse 1-2, through whom he also created the world. We also look at this Son of whom we are speaking of. This psalm is addressing God. Yet we have God bestowing on God anointing based on the grounds of the Son's loving righteousness. God is giving God something in this psalm, in Psalm 45. God has given something to his Son who is God. We see that he has a throne that is eternal. We see that his throne is ruled by righteousness, something only God truly has. Only God truly has righteousness. From Psalm 97, which we referenced earlier, in verse 2, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. But when we look at this in according to his humanity, as the incarnate man, Jesus Christ, that throne is the heir of David. He earned that. He accomplished it due to the perfect union of the divine nature to the human nature. But he did it as the man, Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ loved righteousness and he hated wickedness. You and I do not love righteousness and hate wickedness. Even as believers, while we have a love for righteousness, we do not have a perfect love for righteousness. And while we have a hatred for wickedness, and we flirt with wickedness as well. Because we're, as I was telling someone earlier today before the service started, we are simul iust et peccator. At the same time just, at the same time righteous, we are sinners. But Jesus alone is the man who perfectly loved righteousness and perfectly hated wickedness. We see that the Son loves righteousness. And there's nothing that delights God more than for someone to love His righteousness. Psalm 1 says this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand up in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And Jesus is that upright man who pleased God on our behalf, and thus are called to live in that way, seek to live in that way. And thus he has the oil of joy above his companions. That is, he has been anointed with an anointing no one else has. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the anointed one who has come to bring about the redemption that was promised back in Genesis 3, verse 15, the promise of the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, though his heel being bruised. No other human has this anointing, nor anything that has been created, which obviously includes the angels. Only he has been anointed. When we look at this text, what we see is that Jesus truly is superior to even the great angelic beings. He goes through Old Testament scriptures and appropriates them to Christ. Because once again, the scriptures from beginning to end point to Christ. Some things to think about, some closing thoughts. As a simple statement, we must show more commitment to Jesus than curiosity about angels. We must be more concerned about who Jesus is than who angels are. I once helped the church walk through their rethinking their articles of faith. And one thing that I noticed is that the longest section of the articles of the faith had to do with angels and demons. And one of the shorter sections was the person of Christ. And I thought, we looked at Hebrews and said, we need to rethink this. Something needs to be rethought. We must show more commitment to Jesus than curiosity about angels or angelic encounters or pursuit of such things, or as was the concern in the book of Colossians, angelic encounters that would create some sort of a spiritual ecstatic experience. We must be more concerned about Jesus than such things. We also see that it is absolutely impossible, my brothers and sisters, to give too much attention to Jesus Christ. It is impossible to do so. One of my favorite preachers to read is Charles Spurgeon. When you read his sermons, he takes everything to Christ. There's never a sermon he preached in which you did not see how it revolved around Jesus Christ, and he took that text and he pointed it to Christ. Whether it would be his redemption for us or in our union with him, our need to walk in his likeness, and even then pointed us to his life and death on our behalf. And you see, Jesus is not just a good example. Look at Jesus as Jesus came to show us what it is to really live for God, and so that we can then go and follow his example and do likewise. It's a popular book around the turn of the 20th century, which was written by someone who really actually denied core tenets of the gospel. And the book was called In His Steps. You may have heard of the WWJD movement. What would Jesus do? It was all the rage about think 15 years ago or so, in his steps. And while it's important to follow in Jesus' steps, we can never speculate about what would Jesus do. He would obey the law is what he would do. What we must be concerned about is what Jesus did. He's not just a beautiful friend or an ethical teacher or someone who tells good stories, illustrative stories in the form of parables. No, Jesus is the eternal God. Divine, in the person of Jesus, we have the eternal God, the divine nature, united to the human nature, without division, without confusion. And thus he is deserving of our constant obedience. That's who we have in Jesus. He is one whom we must rest upon. The Christian life is not lived towards resting in Jesus. It is lived from resting on Jesus. The nature of faith, while faith may result in obedience, and faith does result in obedience and submission, the nature of faith is not those things. Faith is by its nature resting on and receiving from Jesus Christ. Thus we can never talk too much about Jesus. But we also see, because he is God, and this is a great truth, Jesus does not change. The angels, he says, he makes them this and he makes them that. But Jesus does not change, because according to because of his divine nature, he cannot change. He does not change and he cannot change. So thus, he will not be moved. Tom Leah, commentator, he says, he remains constant, provides strength for the journey, and new strength around every corner. Jesus will not be moved because he does not change. And thus in him, guess what? We will not be moved. Nothing can take us away from our union with him. Nothing can take us away from the love of God. We shall not be moved from that, because he will not be moved. And thus we can be certain that he will begin the good work that he began, because Jesus does not change. Unlike the angels, they can be changed from one thing to another, from a flaming fire to winds. There's a classic song that back when I was a hospice chaplain, the Dallas area, I would sometimes get asked by the nursing homes and such to do some sing-alongs for their patients. And so I would do that. And one of their favorite songs was a classic song that's in several hymnals. It's called I Shall Not Be Moved. I shall not be moved. You may have heard it. It's a good song. It's a song in terms of motivating to not be moved and to continue on. It lays out several circumstances from which the singer will not be moved, whether it's because the cross being borne is too heavy, or because of heavy burdens, or moved because of friends forsaking us. But there's a greater thing to be realized. It's not that because we set up our knees and, you know, we push back and know we will not be moved, because we muster all the possible strength that we can. So our strength is actually insufficient. You and I are not strong enough in and of ourselves. We need to recognize our weakness and give a place for our weakness, because in his weakness, in our weakness, he is strong. And so one of the ways I would make that song better is start off with he shall not be, he shall not be moved. And because of that, we shall not be moved. Because he is the superior one who reigns on that throne and who will not be moved, who is greater than the greatest of angels, be it Michael, be it Gabriel. Even the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, most of the time, is the presence of Jesus Christ revealing the second person of the Trinity, revealing God, speaking. That even points to the one who would come on our behalf. So people of God, Jesus is greater than the angels, so let's make much of Christ. And then next week, because he's the Son. And next time, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 14, and we'll be looking at him as being the foundation of the world and thus the foundation of our own recreation in him. Something no angel can do. So let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our superior Savior, who is greater than the greatest of beings, greatest of created things, and for who is for us the beginning of life, the end of life, and the middle of life. And our Lord, we pray that we would never depart from that reality, that you'd help us in all things to rest on Christ and to participate in those things which bring us to rest on Christ. That inasmuch as we make much of certain things, we would make much more of Jesus. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.